Ephesians 2. I like to think of Ephesians 2 as a chapter of remembrance. Remember where you came from and then look at what God has done. So before we jump into 2, just hold your finger there. We're going to go back to 1. And what I think Paul is doing in Ephesians is he's telling them, look at everything that God has done for you, but don't forget where you came from. So in chapter 1, and I'm just going to read a few snippets from some of these verses. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He talks about in verse 7 as well, the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, the end of the verse, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. So that's what Paul is telling the Ephesians. Look at everything God has done for you, but don't forget where you came from. Now, I think he's careful in saying that. He's not saying stay there. Don't people tend to they dwell in the past. Oh, I'm such a wretched sinner. Yeah, remember that, but don't stay there. Don't live in the past. Just don't forget it. Because sometimes we forget. And chapter 2, he takes them back to the past, but then he says, but God. So just look go over to chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is the past. Verse 4, but God. And then he does the same thing again. 11 and 12, that's the past. Verse 13, but now. So you've got the past. Don't forget about it. Just don't live there. Don't stay there. Don't dwell on the past, on our failures, on what we were. Just don't forget it. So in verse 1, he's gone through this list of everything that God has done in chapter 1, and then he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what we were. And when we think of death, in the Bible, there are actually three types of death. And I would suggest that all three can have the same definition. They all three mean to be separated from something. Okay? So you've got physical death. In physical death, what is separated from something? What two things are separated in physical death? Okay? Our breath, our spirit from our body. And we've got the Bible actually says that. Psalm 146, 4. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. Okay? So our body and our spirit are separated. The other type of death he's talking about, the scripture talks about spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation of the person from God now. And this is all of mankind. Everybody is separated from God God in the here and now. Now, God can fix that. We believe that separation is over. We enter into a relationship with God. If I die spiritually separated, then I am experiencing eternal death or eternal separation. So, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So you got physical death, you've got spiritual death, you've got eternal death. So when Paul tells the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, obviously he's not talking about physical death. Wouldn't make much sense to write a letter to corpses. Okay, so it's not physical death. It has to be spiritual death. It's not eternal death because, again, they would be corpses and wouldn't make any sense. So he's saying to these guys, you were spiritually separated from God. You had no relationship with him. You had no fellowship with him. And he's going to repeat that. If you just jump down to verse 12, he says essentially the same thing. At that time, before you came to know Christ, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God. So he actually defines what he means by you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separate, you were excluded, you were strangers, you had no hope, and you were without God. Take a look at Isaiah 59. And here's a really good definition of spiritual death as well. In verse 1, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. In other words, the problem is not on God's end. He's perfectly capable of reaching out and grabbing you, saving you. He's perfectly capable of hearing you. The problem isn't with God. The problem is on our end, which is verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That is spiritual death. And that is what Paul is reminding Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And verse 2, he makes it clear that this isn't something that happened to you. This is the course you chose. Being separated from God didn't just happen. We chose that, believe it or not, in which you formerly walked. So being dead in trespasses and sins, we formerly walked that way. We chose that way. According to the course of this world, we chose to walk the world's course. We chose to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. And we all know who that is. He's talking about the devil here. And this is why John says in 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the world lies in the evil one's power, and we chose to walk the path he put in front of us. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the God of this world. He also calls him an angel of light. Oh, it looks so good, but it's so evil. According to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he mentions those guys again in chapter 5, Colossians 3, he mentions them, and in both contexts, and even in this one, they're the objects of the wrath of God. So every context where he mentions sons of disobedience, it mentions the wrath of God. And that's what he gets at the end of verse 3 here. Now, I want you to notice a change in pronouns. Paul does that a few times in Ephesians. He changes pronouns. He changes from the second person to the first person, second person plural to first person plural. So, how many know your English here? Okay. Second person plural is what? Same as first person plural. You. Okay. First person plural is we or us. Okay. So notice he says in verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And then verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. You guys, we. Well, who's the we and you? Well, jump down to verse 11. You Gentiles in the flesh. You, verse 12, were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. You Gentiles. Well, who's the we then? If you go back to chapter 1, he says, verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ, we Jews. The first to hope in Christ, you Gentiles. So here he's basically saying, you Gentiles, you did this, this, and this. And the fact of the matter is, we Jews, we weren't any better. Even though we Jews had this relationship with God, we were his chosen people. He brought us out of Egypt, he settled us in the land. He made all of the covenants and the promises to us. We got the Abrahamic covenant. We've got the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We weren't any better than you Gentiles. And again, we lived in the lusts of our flesh. To live someplace is to take up residence there. We resided, he's saying, in the lusts of our flesh. That was our home. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, it begins in the mind and then it works its way out into the body. We indulged that. And I want you to notice that these are all active things. These aren't things that were imposed upon us Gentiles or imposed upon the Jews. These are things we chose to do. We walked this way. We lived this way. We indulged and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we Jews who had this chosen relationship with God, we were children of wrath just like you Gentiles. We were no different. We were children, and I look at this as children on whom wrath is due. It was children who deserved wrath, because that's important given the next statement. So the difference between mercy and grace, you know, we have all sorts of different definitions and memory aids, but mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So He's talking about children of wrath. And then he brings in the contrast, but God. So this is what you were. Don't forget about it. Now, don't stay there, just don't forget it. But God, now things are different. God has stepped in and done something, being rich in mercy. And the mercy goes back to the wrath. Wrath is what we deserved. God, being rich in mercy, didn't give us what we deserved. We deserved wrath. We deserved it in the here and now. We deserved it in eternity. And you can look at the here and now wrath, last verse of John 3. The wrath of God abides on them. That's a present tense. He doesn't say the wrath of God will abide. He says it abides. It's like a dark cloud hanging over us. It's there. You can see that in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Not will be, it is. It's revealed right now. And you see how it's revealed as you read on in Romans 1, God gave them over. They chose this course of action. In fact, just take a look at Romans 1, because it's bringing out exactly what Paul is getting at here. Verse 21, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. This is not happening to them. This is what they're doing to themselves. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. So, how is God's wrath revealed? Verse 24, God gave them over. Essentially, God is saying, if this is what you want, okay, I'll give you what you want, but you also get the consequences with it. It's what God was saying to Pharaoh. People talk about, oh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but if you read those chapters in Exodus, it wasn't until Pharaoh hardened his heart six times. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So God gave Pharaoh all of these opportunities. He let my people go. No. Okay. Plague one. And as you read through those plagues, one of the interesting things you notice is, between each one, God gave him some time to repent. It wasn't boom, 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 10 plagues and we're done. In some of those cases, there was like a week. Think about what you're doing here, Pharaoh. Sometimes it was overnight. Sometimes, there are 24 hours elapsed, but God gave Pharaoh time to repent. And Pharaoh said, nope, not going to do it. And finally, Pharaoh's servants come to him and say, there's nothing left in Egypt. Why are you being so pig-headed? Everything's destroyed. And I think at that point it became a pride thing. Well, I'm just not going to let this God tell me what to do, even though my gods can't do anything to fix it. So God gave him over. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It's what they did. What did God do? Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. We're not even going to acknowledge his existence. After all of these things, nope, we're not going to acknowledge God. And God said, fine. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And basically, that's what Paul is getting at here. This is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. But God, he steps in. He's rich in mercy. He doesn't give us the eternal wrath that we deserve. In fact, even when the wrath of God is revealed, even when it's abiding on us, he's holding back. He's rich in mercy. And the reason he's rich in mercy is because of his great love with which he loved us. Mercy and grace are expressions of the attribute of love. So how does God express love? He expresses it through mercy. He expresses it through grace. And what does that look like? Well, I would suggest that love is like the soil, and out of the soil comes mercy and grace. And the fruit of mercy and grace are everything we enjoy: forgiveness, justification, sanctification, redemption, regeneration, reconciliation, adoption. All of those things are the fruits of mercy and grace, which come from love. So because of his great love, he is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He didn't wait for us to somehow get our acts together. He didn't say, well, I'm going to just hang on and you meet me halfway. No, he doesn't wait. He's rich in mercy. He is loving even when we are separated from him. If he waited to do anything, none of us would have been saved. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. And then Paul says he did three things. And I want you to notice the tenses of the verbs. They're not present tense. They're not future tense. You know, I suppose if I were writing this and if I wasn't inspired by the Spirit, I'd be writing these things in the future, except for the first one. He made us alive together with Christ. Okay, that makes sense. When I came to faith in Christ, I was made alive. I went from being dead in my trespasses and sins to being made alive. Okay, I get that. That kind of makes sense, past tense. And then he brings in parenthetically, by grace, you have been saved. So here's the other part of the mercy grace thing. Mercy kept back the wrath that we deserved. Grace gave us the life and the salvation that we didn't deserve, and raised us up with him. Past tense. Did you know that you've been raised? You've been made alive, okay, given new life from death, but you've been raised up with him. You know, we would think of that as a future thing. I will be raised up with him. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's future. Paul says, no. You've been raised up with him. It's not from my perspective, it's from his perspective. From God's perspective, it's already done. From God's perspective, we are already raised up with Christ. Talk about eternal security. It's already happened. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already seated with Christ in the heavens. Now, even though We're sitting there, and I still have this fleshly body. I'm kind of hoping for the new resurrected version. But as far as God's concerned, it's already done. We've been made alive. We've been raised up. We've been seated, past tense, with Christ in the heavenlies. From God's perspective, it's as good as done. And then verse 7, he gives us the reason he did this. So that this is why he made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us with him in the heavenlies. So that in the ages to come, that's future, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, when we are with him in glory, we are going to be on display. Yeah, we're like trophies of grace. And the question is, who's he showing us to? I would suggest a couple things. He's showing us to one another. When we're with him in glory, we can look at one another and this is what God has done for me. This is what he did to bring me to this place. He is showing each of us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. And I think in heaven, we're probably going to have some surprises, you know. Get there and like, oh, you're here. No boasting though, because that, you know, he takes care of that later on. But also, I would suggest we're on display there as objects of his grace to the angels. Take a look at chapter 3 in Ephesians. He mentions them let's go back to verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, Paul thought of himself as the greatest of sinners and the least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Here's the reason, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now, in the here and now, be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. The manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church to the heavenly rulers and authorities. They're looking down and watching us. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, with regard to headship and glory, because of the angels. They're watching this. And we even get a picture of this all the way back in the Old Testament. If you remember your tabernacle, what's on the ceiling? Cherubim embroidered on the ceiling, walls of gold. Cherubim on the ceiling, looking down. And that's basically what Paul is getting at here. The angels are watching. What are we doing in the church? And I would suggest here in verse 7, same thing, so that in the ages to come, he might show not only to us, but to the angels the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds us this grace and kindness, this grace from verse 5 by which you've been saved. It is by grace. Don't forget, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. Now, the question always is, what is the that go back to? And you have three options. That is a reference to grace, or that is a reference to salvation, or that is a reference to faith. And I would suggest that that is a reference to salvation. Grace and faith refer to giving and receiving. What is not of ourselves is salvation. He talks about it is the gift of God. We are justified as a gift by his grace. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God here is salvation. How does God give the gift? By grace. And that's what he said back in verse 5. By grace, you've been saved. God is extending the gift by grace. How do we receive the gift? By faith. In fact, in John 1:12, as many as received him. And I don't like that word. And the reason I don't like it is because it misses the point of the original. The way we use receive is very passive. You know, if I were to go up to you and drop a gift in your lap, as long as you didn't give it back, you've received it. But that misses the point of the word. The word actually means to take. God is basically saying, here's the gift. You don't deserve it, but I'm offering you a gift. If you want it, you've got to take it. How do we take it? By faith. So it is by grace that the gift is given. It is by faith that it is received. It is not as a result of works. I can't earn it. In fact, it would be a slap in God's face for me to say, yeah, I need to do a little bit more to merit this wonderful gift. Like, excuse me? It's a gift. It's not a wage. If you want the wage, that's not a good thing. You know, the wages of sin is death. If you want to earn something, you're not going to like what you're going to earn. This is a gift. If you want it, it's yours for the taking. It's not of works, so that no one would boast. Can you imagine if we had to earn our salvation? And let's say, for the sake of argument, that we could, we'd be in heaven and we'd be, so what did you do to get here? Oh, I did this and this. That's all? Really? We'd be patting ourselves on the back. I did this, this, and this. And that's the last thing God wants. It's by grace, through faith. It's not works. Otherwise, we'd be all spending eternity boasting about one another. We are his workmanship. So he takes us beyond to the result. And this is kind of like the bookend. You know, he introduced this chapter with verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world. That's the past. Now we're his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Paul is very careful, I think, how he uses that term in Christ Jesus. I get the impression it's almost a technical term for him. Wish I had a cup. It's when you look at the Gospel of John, every time you see in the Gospel of John, with one exception, John says, or Jesus says, or somebody in the Gospel of says, believe in him. The word in is actually the word into. With one exception, there's only one place in John where the word is in. Every other time, it's we believe into him. So I always picture this as, God's got a jar, and, I'm a marble on the outside of the jar. And when I believe into him, and I'm dropped inside the jar. So now when God sees me, he sees me through his son. Okay? So we are created in Christ Jesus. In him, we have been created for good works. The good works aren't what we do to earn the salvation. The gift, the good works are the results of that. So, for example, in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul doesn't say work for it. He says work it out. You've got it. What does it look like? Because I can't see faith. It would be great if every time somebody believed, they got a halo. Oh, look, whole slew of believers. Hey, wait a minute, there's somebody here without a halo. That's not how it works. I can't see faith, but I can see faith worked out, which is why Paul says, work out your salvation. Here, we are his workmanship created in Christ. Four good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now God has given us a whole slew of things to walk in instead as believers. And it's not just a couple things, do this thing and do this. It's almost as though we're on an interstate, and the interstate is loaded with things to do. And pick something. I have a hard time believing that God has one single solitary thing for me to do. There's a whole slew of things in his will that he has given me the grace and the freedom to choose to bring glory to him. So he has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, not a good work, but good works. He's prepared them, and now he says, walk in them. I've given you the gift of salvation. I've made you alive. I've raised you up. I've seated you with my son in the heavenlies. I want you to work out the salvation that I've given you. Show people what it looks like. And here's a whole slew of good works. Pick something. Let's see what it looks like. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for reminding us of our state in the past. And we thank you for the contrast, but God. We thank you that you have made us alive. You have raised us up. You've seated us with your Son in the heavenlies. You've saved us by your grace. Help us to remember the past, but not to stay there, to press on. And to live out the salvation that you've given us, to walk in a manner that is worthy of you and pleasing to you. And we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.